Well, good morning again. Gee, it's good to be back at church. I was so disappointed two Sundays ago when I was too sick to be here and open the Word of God with us and for you. But I'm glad to be back. Got back into the office Monday, fighting fit, fighting ready to continue to serve the Lord here at church. So I do really appreciate so many of you sent me lots of text messages and appreciate the phone calls. And I feel very loved. So really do appreciate that. We're going to open the Word of God this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this moment in our life where we want to pause the busyness of our lives to come under your word. So I pray, Father, that we will have ears to hear your word today, and that Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scriptures for us, that we may align our lives to come under your kingship, so that we may, Lord Jesus, boldly follow you into tomorrow. So, Lord, speak to us as we open up your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're looking at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And that might surprise some of you because there's lots about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, but it doesn't seem to be a lot about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and that's what we're focusing in on today. I do want to say right from the beginning that we are Jesus' loved disciples. We, you and I, we are a part of God's global redemption plan. We are citizens. That's you and I. We are citizens. We are participants. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And what is the kingdom of God like? Well, the Apostle Paul says this: the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. That's the kingdom of God. It's not just a matter of talk. The kingdom of God is a matter of power, God's presence here on this earth. And we are citizens of God's kingdom. And Jesus is the king. I would like to reignite for us a story that I have shared a little while ago. It came out of an experience that I had with God, and it was when Shell and I were actually at Brampton Island before kids. Enough said. But on the seventh day, it always happens on the seventh day, I don't know why, but it was the seventh day, it was the morning, we were going home that day, and we had such a great time together. I kind of didn't really pause to thank God once or open up the word or pray to him. And so I was thinking that I ought to be thanking God for this holiday. So I went out early that morning by myself and just sat under a palm tree and started to pray. What was odd is that I started feeling this sense of anxiety and this worry about how slow the kingdom of God seems to grow in Australia. How little fruit we actually seem to see when it comes to people choosing to come under King Jesus as Lord of their life. And I started feeling, God, why don't we see such growth in Australia? I felt the Spirit leading me out where on a low tide, as you can see that picture, out to basically the water's edge. And in Brampton Island there, or up in Queensland, there's 6 meter tide differences. So it's quite dramatic when it's low tide. I walked out to where the tide was coming in. And I felt the water just rushing in towards the shore. But as I looked down at the water, it was just rushing around my ankles. It was quite mesmerizing, really. You know how those times where you look at a campfire and you just can't stop staring at the fire? Well, I was just staring at this water as it was just enveloping my ankles, and as I was watching this water just rushing towards the shore. And then a question came to my mind, just a very strong question. Can anyone hold back this tide? I thought about that for a moment. I thought about sandbags, I thought about earth moving equipment, but really, could anyone hold back this tide? It's not a destructive force, it's just a rush of water towards the shore. And then another word, and I really believe this was from the Lord, another strong word came to my mind as I was thinking about growth and the slowness of growth in the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like in Australia. A word that just came that said, my kingdom is like this incoming tide that no one can stop. My kingdom is like this incoming tide that no one can stop. You see, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. And you and I, we are a part of God's kingdom. It is the powerful surge of the Holy Spirit filling up every nook and cranny of our world. And yes, that includes Australia as well. The kingdom of God, it's a never-ending incoming tide of healing, of justice, of hope, of love, forgiveness, a fresh start with God, wisdom, mercy, just to name a few. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God, ambassadors, participants, part of God's global redemptive plan. And so when we are talking about God's kingdom this morning, have a look at this graphic that's about to come up. When we're talking about God's kingdom, what we're really talking about is God's rule and God's reign here on this planet. And God's rule and God's reign, it stretches right back into the Old Testament, which is our focus today. You see, God is Israel's king, and Israel is in relationship with God through the sacrificial system. I had a good message on that, didn't really get to deliver that, but Israel's in relationship with God through the sacrificial system. God's given Israel boundaries to live inside of. And as Jono shared a few weeks ago before that Israel is to represent God's rule and reign here on this planet. But at the end of the period of the book of Judges, at the end of that period of the Judges, Israel comes to a very, very dark place. And I want to take you to that place because Israel actually asks for an earthly king, a human being. See, for Israel, God is the king. And Israel have a relationship with God. And Israel is to represent God's reign and rule here on this earth, because that's what we're talking about, God's kingdom, his reign and his rule. But have a look in 1 Samuel, if you've got your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's have a look at verse 4. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who's the prophet, at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Isn't that a sad predicament for Samuel? A man of God, struggling with his own kids. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not to you they have rejected." And this is the real tragedy, guys. This is the tragedy. "But they have rejected me as their king." That's a really dark place that Israel are in right now. God is their king. "As they have done from the time I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Israel, they're rejecting God as king, ultimately by asking for an earthly king. And so Samuel goes on in that passage to warn them what will happen if they go down that road of placing an earthly king, because they just wanted to be like other kingdoms and other nations around them. And Samuel goes on to warn them that they will lose their sons to war, and you'll lose your daughters to serve the king, and Israel will be taxed heavily under a king. But if you want a king, ultimately, give them a king. And that's what God does. He appoints Saul as the first king to represent God's reign and rule like the rest of Israel. And Saul, well, we know how the story went. He turned out to be a very poor representative of God's reign. And Israel's kings after Saul, they failed miserably as well. King David, he's a pretty good king, a man after God's own heart, but he had an affair with Bathsheba. And then he sent her husband Uriah out to the worst fighting, ultimately to murder him. Solomon, well, he married lots and lots of women from other nations who then polluted Israel by their idolatry as well. And in fact, this week as I was preparing, if you go through and read 1 and 2 Kings, the book 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that Israel's divided into two kingdoms, the north, where there's like 11 tribes of Israel and or 10 tribes, and then the last tribe, Judah, is down in the south, not including Levi. And Israel has 20 kings. Ultimately, between the period of 930 BC and 557 BC, 20 in the north, 20 in the south, 40 kings all up in that period, and there's about 6 that did right in the eyes of the Lord. Israel's kings failed miserably. And Israel, they had to learn the hard way. Exactly like God said. He warned them that it's going to be hard under an earthly king. He warned them. And so if it wasn't for God's global redemptive plan that we looked right back in Genesis 12, where God pressed play, giving that promise to Abraham, if it's not for God's global redemptive plan and his persistent grace, I think all hope, seriously, would have been lost. Absolutely lost. God is king. And when you compare Israel's kings that failed, really failed, and you compare Israel, their kings, to God as king, they are light years apart. God's kingship, I think, is like a high voltage torch in a dark cave. It just stands out. So what I would like to do is to push into this morning for us God's kingship, God as king. What is it about God that stands out as king? And so let's look at this word king. Let's push into that. What kind of a king is our God? Is what I'm asking. What kind of king is our God? Well, let's have a look at this word king. I've come up with this. I felt the Lord's put that on my heart. K is for keeper. And I've mentioned this a few times in the last couple of sermons. But God's kingship is defined by the fact that God is a promise keeper. He makes a promise and he keeps it. And if you go over with me to Psalm 105, we see that God does keep his promises. Psalm 105 verse 42 says this. For God, he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. And we know what that promise was. A big land, a big nation, and a big blessing. That's how I taught it to Caleb the other day. Big land, big nation, big blessing. And that's what he promised Abraham, and that's what he's continuing to fulfill even to today. We are the blessing to the world. And he brought out his people, which is out of Exodus, with rejoicing, out of slavery, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled. That was the land of Canaan. They went and inhabited that good promised land that they might keep his precepts, live inside his boundaries, observe his laws. Praise the Lord. He's a promise keeper. That's the kind of king God is. He makes a promise and he keeps it. But one of the promises I just want to drill into for a few moments is that God as king promises to be with his people. That's what I love about God. He's not on some throne far, far, far away, and that we only know in our minds that he's king. No, we get to experience God as king because he's with his people. And in the Old Testament, God was the same. He is with his people. And King David could reflect back so wonderfully in the book of Samuel, in 2 Samuel verses 22, that God is the promise keeper, that he is with David. In chapter 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 29, we read this. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Is that true? The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against the troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Did you get that? With my God, I can scale a wall. We face walls in life, don't we? Big, big challenges. And King David, he knows that God is king. He's a promise keeper, and he promises to be with his people because that's the kind of king he is. And so David could say, with my God, I can scale a wall. And that's the beauty about God as our king. And I think Jono shared about this last week. We get to experience a with God life. Do you hear that? David experiences the with God life. With my God, I can scale a wall. You know, when we face uncertain medical news, we can face that with God. When we have to face times of financial pressure, the big wall of financial pressure, we get to face that with God. When we go through grief and loss and mourning, we get to experience that with God. Because he's not just on his throne, he is. He's not just in a distant, faraway galaxy. He is with us today. He hasn't changed. He is with us. When new seasons of life start to come our way, or the future looks uncertain, that's a troubling time of life. But we get to experience it with God as our King. Because he's a promise keeper. And he promises to be with us. And so David can say, with my God, I can scale a wall. God's reign and his rule. K is for keeper. I is for investor. God invests into people in the Old Testament. That's what he does. He invests. He puts his power and his presence into people's lives. He is an ultimate investor. He invests into people's lives. And we certainly see that when we come to the Davidic covenant, which is the passage that Christine read out for us. This is a promise, a covenant that God makes with David. God is building on the Abrahamic covenant that we looked at. Big land, big nation, big blessing. God is building on the Mosaic covenant that we looked at, where he promises to be Israel's God. He gives them the law and the sacrificial system. He says to Moses, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. God is now building on that. It's all part of his global redemption plan. And now he comes to this promise, this covenant, this binding agreement that he makes with King David here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David's finally king. If you know the story, it's taken a while, right? But David's finally king. Nathan the prophet comes to him, and in verse 9, he says to David that he's going to make David's name great. In verse 10, God promises to plant Israel in the land of Canaan, which they are there right now. But God is going to continue to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham. He invests into David with the most profound promise. In verse 12, when he says this, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And in the following verses, what God is ultimately saying to David is that somebody from your family line will always be on the throne. And when we fast forward to Matthew's gospel and we get to the genealogy and we see Jesus, King Jesus, we see that he descended from David's line. Do you see the link? God promises David that somebody will be on the throne from your family forever. And King Jesus is on the throne today. And God's reign and his rule and his power is like an incoming tide that no one can stop. And God invests into people. In the Old Testament, that's part of his kingship. And guess what? God hasn't changed a bit. God continues to invest into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit today. And we read about it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion. God has begun a good work in you. He invests into our life through repentance and faith. When we come to Jesus and we say, we're sorry, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be your disciple. We want to be your learner, follower. King Jesus, you are Lord of my life. Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit into our life. We become a part of the incoming tide of God's kingdom, which isn't a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. And God invests into us through the Holy Spirit. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Do you believe that? God has started a good work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that God is still at work in your life? Because he is bringing it to completion until the new heavens and the new earth come. Hallelujah. Can't wait for that day. No more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering. We will get to worship Jesus and see him. But until that day, Paul says, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Why? Because God is an investor. He invests into our life. And that's the part. That's just a key part of his reign and rule, his kingdom. So I is for investor, then N is for never fails. God never fails. Never, never fails. And the Old Testament is full of just how God stands out as the God who never, ever fails. And he never fails because he's holy. And if you have a look at Psalm 99.9, I'm sure you remember that psalm now. It's very easy to remember. Psalm 99.9, we actually read this. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. He's holy. He is other than. He is set apart. He is morally perfect and pure. And we are saved because God is holy. When Jesus walked this life, walked on this earth, he lived a life that you and I can't. He lived a perfect, holy life. We are saved as much by Jesus' life as we are by his death and resurrection as well. Remember that. But God is a holy, holy God. He never fails. Jesus never failed. And we are saved out of Jesus' life, right? God is a holy God. He never fails. And he's only faithful towards Israel. And one of my favorite psalms, I think, is Psalm 36. These are just such rich, comforting words for us all. Verse 5 of Psalm 36. Your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Unfailing love. God never fails. His love is unfailing. He is a holy, holy, holy God, and God hasn't changed. Our King never fails us. He always forgives us. God is always faithful. He's always there. I love what the writer of Hebrews says, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And do you know that the writer of Hebrews was actually borrowing Deuteronomy chapter 31, 6? Because God hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament until today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never fails. That's the kind of king that he is. And you contrast that with Israel's kings, they constantly failed. They constantly led Israel astray, but God as king never, ever, ever fails us. How good is that to know? Monday morning, when we wake up, God never fails. Monday morning, God continues to invest in our life. Monday morning, God keeps his promises and he promises to be with us. N stands for never fails. In God's kingship, G is the God factor. The God factor. Where impossible becomes possible. I want to take you to a story in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Jonathan attacks the Philistines. And this, for us, I hope, is a great encouragement of the God factor. King Saul, he's the first king. Israel, and Saul had a very brave and courageous son named Jonathan, who camped with Saul at Gibeah to fight the Philistines. Israel faced a massive problem, a huge problem. Have a listen to Israel's problem, or if you've got your Bibles, chapter 13, verse 19. This is Israel's big problem. They're about to fight the Philistines. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. That's a big problem, right? Israel are about to go to battle. They have no weapons. Wow. Okay, so what's going to happen? Well, this is the cool story. Jonathan decides with his armor bearer to go out and fight the Philistines, because that's smart, isn't it? There's just two of them. That's it. Jonathan and his armor bearer go out to fight the Philistines. No one knows that Jonathan had left at all. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, they actually pass through this deep ravine where there were cliffs either side of them. And this is what Jonathan said to his armor bearer in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Pretty brave and courageous, young Jonathan. He goes out with his armor bearer, who's right by his side, out to battle, believing in the God factor. And so Jonathan actually then says this. This is what Jonathan then says to his armor bearer. "If they say these Philistines come to us, we will climb up, because the Lord our that'll be a sign that the Lord our God has given them into our hands." And that's exactly what happens. On top of that cliff is a Philistine outpost, and they see Jonathan and his armor bearer down below, and with an arrogant invitation, they say, "Come to us." So get this. Jonathan and his armor bearer start to climb up the cliff. And I'm pretty sure there was no safeties or ropes. So for you extreme sports people out there, I'm pretty sure that's pretty crazy, right? So they've got only one sword. Just remember, there's only two swords in all of Israel, Jonathan and his dad. And there they are. They're climbing up this cliff to this Philistine outpost just with his armor bearer. They get to the top, and this is what happens. Have a listen. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, and his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. So you got that picture? There's Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're back to back, and they're fighting together because they believe in the God factor. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And then panic struck the whole army, the whole Israelite army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And the ground shook. Do you get that? The ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. God is the king, his reign, his rule. A panic sent by God came on the Philistines. Jonathan's trust in the Lord is unbelievable, isn't it? Seriously, unbelievable, courageous. But Jonathan believed in the God factor. Have a listen again to what Jonathan said in verse 6 to his armor bearer. "No one knows that they've left the camp. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan believes in the God factor. And verse 15 is the God factor. That's what I love about being in God's kingdom, the God factor. Verse 15, "Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God." The God factor is where our king takes what seems to be impossible and then almost effortlessly makes a way at just the right time. All throughout the Old Testament, this God factor is where impossibilities actually become possibilities. And I want to say that God hasn't changed a bit. In 2010, I was about to lead my second mission trip into Cambodia in my previous job. It was the day before that we were about to leave, and I was just checking my emails. I had a lot to do that day. I had to write this short talk because we worked with Samaritan's Purse to open this preschool, and we raised money, and I had a whole bunch of things that I had to do in order to get home to have one last family meal before I leave my wife with a young family again and set off over to Cambodia, right? So the evening meal is fairly important. It's the last one before I jet off. Well, in the morning, I'm just checking my emails, and I see this email from a guy that I had a conversation with in Phnom Penh a year ago, only one conversation. He's a pediatrician. His name is Dr. Dale Knutson. And he emailed me just a couple of lines that said, "Paul, I heard you're on the way over to Cambodia. Can you go and find a couple of bottles for a cleft palate baby?" Now, honestly, excuse my naivety, I have never heard of cleft palate before. And I had no idea what these bottles even looked like. I thought maybe it's just a standard bottle that I give my children. I moved the cursor all the way up to delete, and I was just about to hit delete when I actually felt this prompting to hold and to explore. So I had a lot to do, and like a lot of times in life when I'm in trouble, I ring the wife. She's a good woman, Shell. And she thought, okay, no worries. She did a bit of a Google search, read up a little bit about what cleft palate is, told me a bit about it. She went over to the chemist across the road where we're living in Engadine, spoke to, you know, like a 17-year-old shop assistant that just looked at her very kind of naively, a little bit like what I looked like when I read that email. And she then went down to Woolies. You can't get the bottles at Woolies. And she coincidentally bumped into her sister-in-law that then said to Shell, "Hey, what about Rach in your mum's group who's a speech pathologist? Why don't you ring her?" Shell thought, great idea. So she rushed home. She rang Rach, who had a migraine and wasn't really that keen to help out. And she thought, okay, I'll try a few phone calls. She never really got too far. Then she went back to bed and she thought of a friend. She got out of bed. She rang that friend and she said, "I can't believe it, Rach. Last week, I just got moved to the cleft palate ward at Westmead Hospital, and I'm working today." She says, "Yeah, I'll just go to the storeroom. I'll ask my boss. I'm sure they'll be fine." She says, "The only problem is I live at Parramatta." And, well, she did get the bottles and some instructions, but she lived at Parramatta, and I'm thinking, and I'm so selfish, I'm thinking, "Oh, a trip to Parramatta, miss out on a family meal. Oh, come on, Paul, just do it. I had no idea what these bottles were for." Shell's mum works at Ingleburn at the time, Barb, who comes to our church and said, "Yeah, I'll do it." And she so willingly sat in traffic for hours, picked up these bottles. And that night, 7:30 that night, came to our front door with two bottles, specialized bottles for a cleft palate baby with instructions. I didn't think much of it. I put it in my bag and thought, yep, good stuff, no worries. Got over to Cambodia, met up with Dale, and he introduced me to Sandy, the midwife, and then a small group of us from the team, a couple of nurses, went with Sandy to where she works, and then I was shocked. She took us to a place called Stang Men Che, which is Cambodia's dump site. It made Menai Tip look like the Hilton. There were hundreds of people eking out an existence on a rubbish dump. We saw young children with like big meat cleavers cutting up rotten rubbish to eat. The flies, the stench, the quality of life was almost unbearable even just to be a part of. We finally got to this shack after literally walking over Cambodia's rubbish. And we got to a shack where there was this little baby wasting away with cleft palate. Take a look. We made up some formula, followed the instructions, made up some formula and put the little teat just at this little one's mouth, and nothing at all. This little one wasn't suckling, wasn't grabbing, looked fairly lifeless. And you know what? When I looked at the parents as a young dad and I saw that helplessness on their face, it was breaking my heart to have a little one before you and yet unable to help. And we prayed over this little one's life. until I think probably the most amazing thing, apart from my own kids being born, I think one of the most amazing things I've ever seen was when those little lips just started to grab that teat and suckle and draw in that life-saving milk. There was just this silent tears rolling down the mother's cheek as she watched her baby suckle. And I looked at the dad. He just looked thankful. Some random white people from a land that he didn't even know where we're from. The reason why I share that story is because I was sent a photo 3 months ago of this little boy today. Praise God. Hallelujah. An organization called Smile actually did some reconstructive surgery around his mouth. They fixed his palate, and I guess he's, what, it was 2010, so I guess he's four, right? He's four today. That's Sandy, the midwife, and I saw that photo, and I was just absolutely amazed because of the God factor. Now listen, I don't know why some children get saved and others don't. I still wrestle theologically with that question, but I know one thing. This little child is a recipient of the God factor. That in 2010, it wasn't too hard for God to line up some circumstances in order for us that night to get some life-saving cleft palate bottles right on the same day I get that email because of the God factor. God is a powerful king, and he can turn what seems to be broken and lost and impossible into actual real possibilities. God is powerful, and the God factor is still alive today, just like in verse 15 of 1 Samuel, when panic struck the whole Israelite camp sent by God because Jonathan, his armor bearer, went out to battle. The God factor was experienced then, and the God factor is still experienced today because the kingdom of God is like an incoming tide that no one can stop. And you and I are a part of it. Because Jesus is the King. I want to encourage you this morning that if you are struggling with what seems to be impossible circumstances in life, I want to encourage you that if the way forward doesn't look clear, take heart in the God factor. Trust God. He cares about what's happening in your life. If he cares about that little baby on the dump side of Cambodia, as I said, I don't know why some get saved and some don't. Mystery, I don't get it, right? But if he cares about that one little baby wasting away in the dump site, he also cares about every other person as well. The God factor. Gee, we need it, don't we? Life's hard. There are walls always before us. But David said, with my God, I can scale a wall because we experience a with God life. I want to encourage you that if you need the God factor today, I encourage you to wait patiently for the Lord. David said, he turns and he heard my cry. He'll hear your cry too. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's our King. He's the same yesterday. He's the same right now today. And Jesus Christ is the same forever. He's the King of the kingdom and we're a part of it. King Jesus keeps his promises. King Jesus invests into our life. King Jesus never fails. And King Jesus holds the God factor in his hands, which means that he can turn up at any moment and turn upside down what looks to be impossible, and suddenly it can become possible because he's the King. He's our King. He's your King. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you daily transfer a confident expectation onto King Jesus that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever? What's the greatest challenge that you're facing right now? What is it that unnerves you? What is it that brings anxiety and fear and worry? What is it in your life that you just desperately need the God factor? I want to give us some time to come before the Lord in prayer, our King. Let's do that. Let's pause. Let's come before our King. There's no one like King Jesus. Father God, your kingship, it just stands out in the Bible. Your reign and your rule throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, and today. Wow. When earthly kings fail, you never fail. You keep your promises. You're with us. You invest into our lives. You always forgive. You're only faithful. And you can turn what seems to be impossible into real possibilities. I thank you for that little boy who's living today because of the God factor. Because of you, Father, for whatever reason, you saved him. You brought together some amazing set of circumstances for his life to be saved and for plenty of other people and organizations that went on beyond that moment to save that little boy. And Jesus Christ, you've come to save us all. If we place our trust in you, help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to transfer a confident expectation onto you as our Almighty King. Father, I pray for anyone here today that desperately needs the God factor at work in their life. You're a powerful King. And you do turn to hear our cry. I just encourage you to take a moment with God. He's a listening King too. What is your greatest challenge? What is your greatest fear? What is the wall before you that you need God's help to scale? What is it in your life that you need the God factor? Just tell God. Just tell him.